the invitation to come and come back after many years. It is quite a emotionally stirring thing for us to be here and to stand here before you and to see many faces that we've known from the past. But one of the other things that gives us great joy is that there are many new faces. And I understand there are some of you who may only be here perhaps today for the first time. Well, with me, you kind of feel like newies together, even though I used to have a bit to do with this place a while ago. But it really is lovely to see you and to know that the Lord is continuing to do great things here at Oak Flats as week in, week out, God's people gather around his word and prayerfully come to him. And so I'm now going to pray for us as we do just that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your word is at the heart of this church. And we pray now that by your Holy Spirit, as your word is preached, that you would indeed work through us and help us to have real hope in the real Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what would it take to give up your faith? What would it take to lead you away from Jesus? Now, this is more than just a philosophical question. It's more than just a thought experiment, because it's kind of the most important risk assessment you can ever take. Because there's nothing more serious than a Christian giving away their salvation. There's nothing more tragic than heading to hell. Now, as I look around here, I know that there are many people here who know and love the Lord Jesus. And those of you who I don't know yet, I trust that many of you also know and trust the Lord Jesus as well. Some of you have not yet made that step yet, and it is so good that you're here because you've come to the right place, a place where people love to talk about Jesus and a place where you can find real hope in the real Jesus, which is the title for today. But the thing is that for those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, who have been justified by faith, who have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who know that there's no condemnation for us because we're with Christ Jesus, we know also that there's a genuine risk that we won't finish the race, that we'll walk away, or as some would say, fall away from Jesus. And so with that in mind, that sober question comes to mind. What would it take to give up your faith? Well, perhaps it might be success. Success arrives and then Jesus is ignored. You complete your qualifications, you take the credit for yourself, you rise up the ranks and you get one degree of glory to the next. You get everything in line that you wanted to achieve, and now you look to yourself and you see success. You're a self-made person who no longer needs Jesus. And so success arrives and Jesus is ignored. That's one possible trap. What about security? Security arrives and then Jesus is forgotten. Maybe you pay off your mortgage or receive some kind of financial windfall. A will is read in your favor or something happens and you don't need to pray, "Give us today our daily bread," because you've got enough daily bread for a lifetime. Security arrives and Jesus is forgotten. Or if it's not success and it's not security, then maybe is it sin? Sin arrives and then Jesus is avoided. A small temptation leads to a small sin, which led to a big sin, which leads to moral failure. Maybe it's private. Maybe it's public. And even though the shreds of your conscience still whisper, you hide from Jesus, ashamed, self-assured, then lost. Sin arrives and Jesus is avoided. Or if it's not success, or if it's not security, or if it's not sin, then perhaps it might be suffering. Suffering. Your life is battered by the waves of suffering and your anger turns to God. You've given your life to Jesus and now he's given you a life of pain. And to you, he's either not loving or not powerful or not even there. And instead of crying, "How long, O Lord?" now you just cry, "How long?" Suffering arrives and Jesus is abandoned. So are you successful? Are you secure? Are you sinning? Are you suffering? Because you know when it comes to suffering, it's not a matter of if. It's only a matter of when. And the thing about suffering is, whether it's now or later, we all need to be ready for it. And what we have here from the passage that Jane read to us from Romans chapter 8, 18 to 25, we have a section of the scriptures that addresses the fourth temptation. It talks to us about the problem of suffering, because suffering is a problem. Because, you know, we tend to think that if we're on God's side, then we'll just have the good life. You know, come to Jesus and you'll be successful. Come to Jesus and you'll be secure. Come to Jesus and you'll be forgiven. And come to Jesus and you'll no longer suffer. And as we're told by the television preachers with the big teeth, you'll live your best life now. And then suffering hits us. And our world is turned upside down. And I've been coming to church since I was a kid. And now I've got kids of my own. And yet I've been diagnosed with an incurable disease. Well, I've been teaching the kids' ministry for decades. But now my grandchild's fighting for their life. I've been saying my prayers every day. And yet now I've been defrauded of everything I own. I've been following Jesus my whole life, and now I feel like he's abandoned me. If you haven't experienced suffering yet, then it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And so whether it's now or whether it's later, we've all got to be ready, which is where Romans 8, 18 to 25 comes in. And so if we know and love the Lord Jesus, we need to know how to suffer. We need to know how to suffer. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, then you need to know that he is loving and he is powerful, and that is true even though suffering is a painful reality. And it is a problem. It is a problem. When C.S. Lewis titled his book, The Problem of Pain, he was onto something, wasn't he? Pain and suffering is a problem. But there is a solution. It's not a solution that makes the pain and suffering go away right now, of course. But it's a solution that makes just enough sense of the suffering. And we see this in the first verse before us today from chapter 8, verse 18. And it says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." In this verse, we see a contrast. We see the present and we see the future. We see the now and we see the not yet. But here's the present. It talks about our present sufferings. And here's the future. It's the glory that will be revealed in us. And the question is, what's the link between the two? Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You see what it says? Our present is not worth comparing with the future, which tells us two things. The first is, no matter how big the present suffering is, it will be dwarfed by future glory. Present suffering is dwarfed by future glory. Even if your suffering now is horrible, the glory later will completely and utterly overshadow that. And I want to ask you today, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the glory later will be completely and utterly better than your suffering now? It might be really hard to believe that because life now is falling apart. And it feels like God's word is saying, oh, that's nothing. Don't worry about it. Things are going to get so much better. It's all fine. Which is kind of nice, but not entirely satisfying. And maybe even, perhaps, dare I say it, a little bit insulting. It's kind of like the Bible's way of saying, ah, she'll be right, mate. It's like, she'll be right? Seriously? I remember Bobby McFerrin when I was a teenager. He sang the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. It's like, yeah, is this what the Bible's saying? Don't worry, be happy. It's like, really? Is that the best we've got? And it would be the best we've got. And we would sort of say, really? Unless, of course, it's God speaking. And it is. He is our Abba, our Father, who has made us co-heirs with Christ. We are the children of God, and we need to trust him. No matter how big our present pain is, the future glory is going to be amazingly huge, and we can trust God in that. He is good, and he is loving, and he is strong, and he is kind, and his word is true. But the second thing we need to see is that it's all about the timing, and that is suffering will come to an end. Suffering will come to an end. It's all a matter of time, and so we wait. Now, this is really important for us as we try and understand this present time. We have missed the point that if we think that following Jesus means that life right now will be better, if we think that, we've missed the point. There are plenty of atheists around who are really rich and really, really, really healthy. And they seem happy, kinda, at least through social media they seem happy mostly. And yet for Christians, what's the deal with Christians? Christians are dying all over the place. Some will die just because they follow Jesus. In some countries, you want to get a death penalty? You say, I follow Jesus Christ. You're not living your best life now. Or are you? So think about what is coming when present pain will be replaced by something so much better. I mean, if you think just for a moment, what's the opposite of pain? We might think maybe pleasure, pain and pleasure. Well, what's the opposite then of suffering? You might say suffering and relief maybe, or comfort, you know, suffering and comfort, suffering and relief. But I wonder if you thought suffering and glory, because that's what this passage says here. That's the contrast in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the comfort. No, with the glory that will be revealed in us, which sounds great, but what does it mean? Well, keep that question in mind. The answer's only a few verses away, but now we need to see in verse 19 that followers of Jesus are not the only ones who are waiting. And this is interesting. Have a look at verse 19. It says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The creation waits. See, suffering also affects creation. It's a bit strange, isn't it? What does it mean for suffering to affect creation? Well, the Bible often talks about the created world expressing emotions. Like Psalm 98 verse 8 says, let the rivers clap their hands. How do they do that? Let the mountains sing together for joy. You ever looked over the escarpment and heard them singing? I mean, it's a bit of a weird way of talking about creation, isn't it? You see, creation here is the created world other than humans. And this creation is showing us what we all need to be doing. What are they doing? Verse 19, waiting. Creation is waiting in eager expectation for the future. And so should we. We've got to be patient people. Great things are coming, but we've got to follow creation and be waiting. But what's creation waiting for? Well, verse 19 says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. All right, so creation's waiting for something to happen to us, to the children of God. It's waiting for the children of God to be revealed. What does that mean? Well, hold that thought, because the answer will be coming soon. But before then, we've got to learn a little bit more about what creation's doing in all of this. Look at verse 20. It says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." Creation's waiting for something, and it's waiting because creation is frustrated. Creation is frustrated. And that is because the frustration came from someone else, from the one who subjected it. What's this all talking about? It sounds like code and stuff like that. Well, the answers to this come from the first reading that Jane read to us, right from the very start of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3. This is the bit where it all went pear-shaped, or maybe apple-shaped, or whatever. But everything went bad because Adam and Eve sinned. They said that they actually did the one thing they were told not to do. You know, one non-job, right? Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They did. And from that, sin came into the world and things broke down. Their relationship with God was broken. Their relationship with each other was broken. And their relationship with creation was broken. You see that? There's three things broken. Here's what God said to Adam, and make a note of what it says about creation. Genesis 3 from verse 17 and 18. It says, "To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." What does this all mean? Well, because of the sin of Adam, creation was cursed. Creation was cursed by God. That's what it means for creation to be subjected to frustration. And that's why creation is waiting for the day when the curse will be removed. And that's what the next verse in Romans 8 talks about. Look from the very end of verse 20. It says, "In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." Creation was frustrated, but creation is looking forward to the future. And it's looking forward to being released from bondage. You see those words? Liberated, bondage, freedom. It's like it's bound up in prison, constrained, cursed, and it is waiting for the time when it will have freedom. See, creation will have freedom. But how? How will it be freed? Well, it'll be freed by being brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So what is happening here is whatever's going to happen to God's people is actually going to rub off into creation. And that's what creation's looking forward to. Creation will experience the removal of that curse at the same time that the children of God do as well. And creation has been waiting for a long, long time for this. Verse 22 says to us, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." Creation is groaning like a mother about to give birth. Deep pain. Positive pain, pain with a purpose, but really, really deep pain. That's how it describes creation. Pain that is real pain, but pain that has an end date. And that makes it more bearable when you know that something good is going to happen down the track. So creation experienced pain every time there's an earthquake or a bushfire or a flood. Every time there's a drought. Every time there's a slippery road that causes a fatality. Creation has been groaning right up to the present time. And it cannot wait to experience the reverse of the curse. Now, does this help us understand suffering? At least a little bit? Does this give us some sort of relief? Can you help see that it's now giving us understanding about where suffering came from and where we're going with it? The humans rejected God's loving rule, relationships were cursed, and it's all tied up with this moment that's called the fall. But it's not only creation that longs for freedom. Have a look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. See, creation is groaning. Creation is groaning, and so are God's children. We too, as God's children, are also groaning. We're the ones who received the Holy Spirit when we trusted in Jesus. That the contract is signed and the price is paid, and now we're just waiting to pick up the keys. Or the engagement ring's on the finger, and now we're just waiting for the wedding day. We're still waiting in hope. Waiting for the day when we will experience future glory. But what is that glory like? We've been waiting to see the answer. Well, here it is. Verse 23b. As we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what future glory is like. It's like two things. Firstly, future glory is our adoption. Our adoption. Adoption is an amazing thing, isn't it? To be adopted into a family, you don't earn that. And likewise, you don't earn that with God. It's totally without merit, fully by grace. We can't buy or earn adoption. It's a gift. And secondly, it's about the redemption of our bodies. Future glory is our redemption. It's about being set free from slavery, released from slavery to sin and slavery to these groaning bodies. It's like living without the curse. That is what future glory looks like. It's no longer having the pain of life this side of heaven. It's no longer experiencing the suffering of this life in these mortal bodies. It's about experiencing physically the full glory of our salvation. Do you long for that? Do you eagerly await that day? That's what life this side of heaven is all about. As we groan, as we wait. And it's all coming to us, but not now, but later, which means it's all about waiting. Waiting in hope. See, life for the Christian is all about waiting in hope. See, hope in the Bible has no uncertainty. It's not a little bit like, you know, I hope it doesn't rain next week. Or I hope my team wins the footy. It's not that kind of hope. That uncertain, maybe wishful thinking kind of hope. It's kind of the hope you feel the night before Christmas Eve. And as you're heading off for bed, you walk and you see underneath the Christmas tree that there's a present there with your name on it. Now, I might be rewinding a few years ago in life, but you can probably still remember the feeling. And you look at it and you say, that's my present. That's got my name on it. I know in the morning that when I wake up and I run downstairs, I can open up that present and I know it's mine. I have no doubt. Unless my sneaky sister grabs it. But otherwise, I have no doubt. The illustration's breaking down. But it's almost perfect hope. But there's a certainty. It's kind of like, I know it's happening and I'm going to bear with that feeling of excitement and exhilaration because it's coming really, really soon and I've just now got to try and sleep because I just got to wait. That's what waiting for hope is like. Hope in certainty. And that's what we see in the last two bits of this verse, the last two verses of this passage from verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But we hope for what we do not yet have. And if we hope for that, we wait for it patiently. See, life for the Christian is about waiting patiently for what we know will certainly come. That's what life is like for the Christian today. Waiting for the day when Jesus returns and we finally experience the fullness of of the redemption of our bodies. When we open that present on Christmas Day with our name on it, when we experience the fullness of salvation in resurrected bodies. But how can we have this kind of confidence? Why can we wait with such hope? Well, look again at verse 24a. It says, "For in this hope we were saved." Why is it we can have this hope? Why is this hope certain? Our hope is certain because it's hope in Jesus. Hope in the one who saved us. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in fact, we learned of this salvation right at the time of the first curse. It was in our first reading. I wonder if you spotted it. Back in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord spoke to the serpent, Satan himself. And after cursing the snake, God said this to him. Did you see it? Verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." At this time of the curse, there was also time for hope. It was a moment of hope. It was promised that Satan's head would be crushed by the offspring of a woman. And from that very moment onwards, creation waited in hope for the Son. And that's exactly what happened. John 19, 28. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I'm thirsty.' And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. The war with evil and suffering is over. And so now, what do? We wait. We wait in hope. But it's worth, even as we looked at John 19, it's worth noting something, and that is, Jesus came as the solution to suffering. He suffered death so that we might have life. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you know that. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus and you're coming here and you've been here at church for a little while and you're still kicking the tires and you're trying to get your head around it, you need to know that Jesus did it for you. He suffered for you. So you don't have to kind of climb up the rungs of life trying to do your very best. He's done it for you. But you know, when he did it for you and for me, he suffered. Jesus knows suffering. He's felt it. He's fully experienced it. And so when you cry out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" In your deepest suffering, and I know the suffering of many of you, in your deepest suffering, you can know that Jesus can honestly say, "I've been there. I know what it's like." Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. "For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people," forgiveness for the sins of the people. Verse 18, "because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And so he suffered so he can help us. And he's not just helping us with empathy, like saying, "I know what it feels like. Let me give you a big hug." And we love hugs from Jesus, of course. But Jesus says that he actually is going to help us. Jesus promises to help us when we're tempted. He knows what it's like when we go through life and we turn our back on him, tempted to walk away from him, tempted to find hope in our success, tempted to find hope in our security, tempted to lose hope from our sinning, tempted to lose hope from our suffering. Jesus faced all those temptations. Been there, done that. He knows the pressure to give up hope, but he suffered when he was tempted so he can help us who are being tempted. No matter how much you're suffering, do not lose hope. Because if you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you've believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Back in 2012, when I started here, I was trying to help the church think through a slogan that we could have, something to write on our sign. And I came up with a few crazy kind of new rector ideas and sent them around to a few people for some wise words. And I sent them around to John Wilson. John, I'm going to talk about you for a moment, brother. I hope that's all right. Please forgive me. Well, close your ears. And I had some sort of lofty idea of saying, you know, oh, it's about growing God's people. I think that was the one I was saying. It was kind of cute and kind of clever and all that good stuff. And John replied, why not put real hope, real Jesus? And I thought, that'll preach. And it did. And it does. The world will offer all sorts of hope. And if you've believed the lie of the world, that you can find hope in what the world brings, then you wouldn't be with us now. But you are. And though I've been away from you for 7 years, I've still kept a bit of an ear to the ground about what's been happening in your lives, for those that Mandy and I have known. And we've shed tears and had broken hearts as we've seen your suffering in different ways. But it's knowing that there's real hope in the real Jesus. That's all there is in life. Everything else is rubbish. This is the only real and true certain hope. Everything else is a waste of time. And so if you haven't got that hope yet, then what are you waiting for? Get on board. Today's the day, surely. But if you know Jesus and you have that hope in him, remember this, it is real hope. Because he's the real Jesus. He's been through real suffering. And he brings real forgiveness. And that's what brings real hope. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus. And thank you for your Holy Spirit, that he reminds us day in, day out, that it is only in Jesus that we can have real hope. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do encounter suffering, as we continue in suffering, as we approach new suffering, that we would never for a second turn our back on you. Because we know that this suffering is normal, painful, but we have hope for the future. As we, with creation, groan, please give us perseverance. Fill us by your Spirit with great hope. Hope in Jesus. Hope for the future as we wait in